1 Corinthians chapter 1. And since we haven't been in 1 Corinthians for several weeks, I certainly think review would be in order. So as you're turning, allow me to review. In the first nine verses of chapter 1, we saw that Paul began by affirming the worth of these Corinthian believers despite the fact that their actions left much to be desired. And then we moved on from there to talk, beginning at verse 10, about one of just many problems that Paul was going to address in this letter, the problem of lack of unity, of disunity in the assembly. And this discussion of disunity will go on for four chapters of 1 Corinthians. And so as we pick up here in chapter 1, we are picking up in the middle of a four-chapter discussion on lack of unity in the assembly. And Paul, in the first few verses following verse 10, simply stated the problem. We saw that several weeks ago. And now he's taking off on a subject that this morning will involve comparing the wisdom and the power of God, the wisdom and the power of God's message called the gospel, to the wisdom and the power of man, and man's approach to life. And at first glance, it may seem as though what Paul will be talking about this morning and the whole problem of disunity, it may seem that the two are somewhat unconnected, but they're not. And when we get to chapter 3, we will see Paul taking what he's talking about this morning and what we'll look at next week and bringing all of that around and applying it to the problem of disunity. Remember, we said Paul's method is to state a problem, then to go off into a discussion of principles, biblical principles and doctrine that at first sometimes don't really seem to be that germane, and then to bring those principles around and relate them to the problem and call for a change of action. Remember that? So we're now in the section where Paul is developing the background that he's going to use to solve this problem. So with that little bit of introduction, let's dig in, shall we? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. And if you'll follow along silently, please, as I read for several verses, in case you're interested, I'm reading from the New King James Bible. Beginning at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom did not know God, it pleased God by the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul starts off in these verses by saying this, and this is the first thing I want us to see, that God, in bringing people to Christ for salvation, and then in sustaining them in the years that follow that, that God operates in a way that the world in its wisdom considers weak and powerless. And yet God's way still works. Or to put it a different way, that the wisdom of this world is completely and forever contrary to the way God does things. That God operates on a system that to this world seems inane and foolish. But God still gets things accomplished. Now we need to define, before we go any farther, We need to define what is the wisdom of this world that God is opposed to. What is the wisdom of this world that's opposed to God? What does that mean? Well, it's often helpful to decide what something isn't before you try to decide what it is. So what isn't the wisdom of this world? Well, the wisdom of this world is not just being eloquent. Just being eloquent does not mean that you're speaking the wisdom of the world. You can be eloquent and still preach the true message of God. George Whitefield, who was involved in the Great Awakening in America in the late 1700s, it was said about this man, now remember, they didn't have PA systems, that this man could stand and speak to tens of thousands in his natural voice, and they could all hear him, and he would so captivate them that no one would move. No one would stir. That when he put on an emotional appeal, people by the thousands would break down in tears. He was an eloquent man. And yet a man true to the word. So the wisdom of this world doesn't mean that you're eloquent. You can be eloquent and still be true to the gospel. The wisdom of this world does not mean just being philosophical. You can be philosophical in your approach to the Word of God and still be true to it. We find Paul, when he went to Athens in Acts 17, debating on a philosophical level with the thinkers of that day, and yet certainly Paul was true to the gospel. So just because we approach the Word of God philosophically doesn't mean that we're being untrue to it, that we're speaking the wisdom of the world. Moreover, the wisdom of the world means more than just being intellectual. You can be intellectual and still be true to the Word of God. For example, a man like Francis Schaeffer, who is certainly approaching the Word of God from an intellectual point of view and yet being true to it. And so if the wisdom of the world is not being eloquent, or not just being intellectual, or not just being philosophical, then what is it? Well, my friends, the wisdom of the world is wisdom that has its roots in the world and not in God. It's wisdom that has its roots in the world and not in God. Or to put it another way, it is that way of approaching and evaluating life that is rooted in the flesh, in the sin nature, and not in the Word of God. And you can be intellectual and be true to the gospel, or be intellectual and be untrue to it. That's not really the issue. The issue is, where is the source of your wisdom? Is the source of your wisdom coming from the flesh, from yourself, from this world system, or is the source of your wisdom coming from God and the revealed Word of God? That's the crux of the issue. For example, revenge. Person did it to me, I'm going to do it to them. Now, it doesn't matter whether you state that philosophically, intellectually, or eloquently. The point is that that kind of thinking is rooted in this world system, because God says in the revealed Word of God, never take revenge. Love your enemies. Pray for your enemies. Do good to your enemies. And whether you state that philosophically or intellectually or eloquently doesn't matter. It's still God's wisdom because it's in His Word. If it feels good, do it, the world, versus the truth of Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Whatsoever a man sows, that also shall he reap, God's wisdom. Salvation being the result of human effort. You know, nobody gives you something for nothing. Versus God saying, trust what Jesus Christ did for you, and you'll get something for nothing. You see, it doesn't matter how you say it. That's not the point. The point is, where is the source of the thing? Is the source of it in our own human reasoning, in the reasoning of Madison Avenue in this world, or is the source of it in this book? That's the issue. That's the difference. And so having said that, that it makes no automatic difference whether you approach the Word of God intellectually or philosophically or eloquently. What really matters is how you stay true to it. Then let's go on to see in these verses that God has chosen a means to save and sustain people that the world considers inane and foolish. Verse 18. For the message of the cross, meaning that we simply need to trust Jesus Christ and appropriate what He did for us, and then trust God to sustain us from that point. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To someone who doesn't know Christ, to this world, telling people that that's the way you get to heaven, telling people that that's the way you run your life, you trust God, foolishness. Ridiculous. And yet to those of us who are being saved, to those of us who know Jesus Christ, it's the power of God. Because God endorses it, it doesn't really matter what the world thinks of it. If God endorses it, it works. Verse 19, God said in the Old Testament, God swore that He would not operate on the basis of human wisdom, but rather that He would in fact nullify it. Bring it to an end. God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will not operate by a system that is convenient or understandable to this world. I won't do it. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Answer, not in the church, not in relationship with Christ. Not on their way to heaven. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Because the world, verse 21, in its wisdom, didn't come to know God. Because the message that was being preached made no sense to them. They dismissed it as being ridiculous. Ah, but to those people who took it at face value, to those people, it's the power of God. And all these wise people, all these smart people. How smart are you, as Jesus said, if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? How smart are you? We could go back and look at people like Aristotle, Socrates, Voltaire, Bertrand Russell, whoever you want to look at, Karl Marx, the people that the world considers to be great thinkers, great philosophers, men who revolutionized the world with their ideas. But my friends, as smart as they were, they missed God. How much good did their wisdom, their human-based wisdom, really do them? Verse 22. In this respect, Paul says, the Jews, their human-based wisdom always wants a sign. They always want a miraculous show. Remember in Matthew 12, after all the signs our Lord had done, what did the Jews say to Him? They said, show us another sign. And the Greeks, the Gentiles, they want wisdom. Remember in Acts 17 when Paul showed up in Athens? These people spent all day long walking around debating some new idea, seeing who had new thoughts and new philosophies. And so if you wanted to make sense to a Jew, you had to be able to out-miracle anybody. In order to make sense to a Greek, you had to be able to out-philosophize anybody. But I'm afraid the message of the gospel simply has to be taken on different terms. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, verse 24, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And the weakness of God is more powerful than all the power of men. That's the whole point. That God took a weak message and a despised thing. But because he endorsed it, it became the most powerful thing in this world. Because one plus God is a majority. And weakness plus God is strength. One day I was over at the University of Maryland handing out some tracts and doing some witnessing, and this girl came up and started talking to me. And I asked her if she knew the Lord, and she said, "Yes, I do." And we talked a little bit about her Christian life, and she said, "Well, it's going so good right now." And I said, "Well, why?" And she said, "Well, I'm taking all these studies here at the university, and right now I'm just struggling to try to integrate all that I learned from the New Testament about God and the Bible with all these things I'm being taught here about philosophy and things with regard to the humanities and with regard to the development of mankind." She said, "I'm having a tough time." And I said, "Well, I can understand why you're having a tough time." And we turned to this passage. We read it together. And I said to her, I said, "You know, you're going to have a tough time because God's economy, God's way of doing things, will never synchronize with this world's philosophy. Will never synchronize with this world's way of thinking. And if you're waiting until you can integrate the two systems before you'll do what God says, you might as well give up. You'll never integrate the two. They're opposed. That's the whole point. God's on one end of the spectrum, and this other stuff's on the other. And the two will never meet, and they will never mix, and they will never integrate. And God did that on purpose, the way He wants it. And it'll never make sense to the world that by praying 1 hour, you'll get more done in the other 15 than if you had worked all 16 hours. That'll never make sense to the world, but it's true. And it'll never make sense to Madison Avenue that by giving away 10 or 15 or 20% of your income, that you'll actually end up with a higher standard of living and a more satisfactory life than if you kept all of it and spent it on yourself. That'll never make sense to them, but you know something? It's true. And there's lots of people around who claim to be saved by grace, but then they try to live the Christian life based on the world's way of approaching things, on the philosophy of this world, by their own cunning, by their own ability, by their own shrewdness. My friends, it won't work. The two systems are forever opposed to each other. And it's an either-or situation. You're either doing it God's way or you're doing it the world's way. There's no middle ground. And besides, the world's way doesn't work. So now Paul has established clearly that God's system is eternally opposed to the human system of doing things, and that only God's system works. And now he goes on to tell us why he set it up this way. You might go, "Well, why did God do this? Why didn't God just make it so that everything sort of fits together real nice?" Ah, there's a good reason. Good reason. Beginning at verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. God has chosen the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who was made to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it's written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." The second thing I want us to see is not only did God set up a system, that is totally opposed to this world system of reasoning and evaluating. But second of all, the reason he did it is so that he and he alone would get all the glory. By doing it this way, God alone gets all the glory, and the world gets none. That's why God did it this way. Now, to understand why, let's dig in a little deeper. Let's analyze what the difference is between the world's way of approaching things and God's. Paul tells us here. He says, the world loves to choose the strong things, the mighty things, the impressive things. The world always bets on the winner. Always. For you see your calling, brethren, verse 26, that not many wise according to the flesh were called, not many mighty, not many noble. And the point is that the world bets on those people. The world bets on the mighty. The world kowtows and bows down to the noble. The world always wants the strong on their side. And yet when you look at God, not many mighty people end up being God's servants. Not many noble people end up being God's servants. God doesn't tend to center his attention on these kinds of things. Queen Victoria of England, who was a Christian, one time stood up in church and said, I thank God for the letter M. And everybody kind of thought, what does she mean? She finally lost it. No, she said, here's why I thank God for the letter M. Because it doesn't say not any noble, it says not many noble. There's a few here and there, but not many. Why? Because look at the next verse. God chooses, verse 27, God chooses foolish things. God chooses weak things. God chooses base, or the better word is insignificant things. God chooses despised things. God chooses things that have no power and no authority, that have no claim on greatness and no nobility. God chooses these things to get his work done. And that's the main difference between the world's way of going at it and God's. The world always banks with a winner, and God always seems to choose what to the world looks like a loser. And this is no accident. In verse 27, the word God has chosen means to choose actively. It's a Greek word that means to actively do it, not to passively get backed into it. God did it on purpose. And up above, in verse 21, we read, it pleased God to do it. God set it up this way on purpose. You know, the Galileans, Peter, James, Andrew, these guys, all the Lord's closest confidants were Galileans. They were fishermen. They lived around the lake. They caught fish. Weren't really educated men. Sort of gruff, rough type men. And yet these are the people that our Lord chose to be his closest associates. A tax collector, Matthew, the most despised occupation that you could have in the nation of Israel. These are the kind of people he chose. And I'm sure that there was an unlimited number of men around who were more socially graceful than the early apostles. That goes without saying. These people were certainly not what you would call Amy Vanderbilt of the ancient world. There were certainly many more people around other than these men who were much more educationally learned, who were much more theologically trained, that our Lord could have chosen. But he didn't. He chose these characters. In fact, not only did God choose the most despised thing in the world, the cross, to effect salvation, but God even chose despised people to spread the message. Remember what was said in John chapter 1? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? nothing good comes out from up there. Those people are a bunch of... No, nothing good comes out of Galilee. That's where our Lord came from. That's where the early leaders of the church came from. Not by accident, but by on purpose. Men who weren't trained. Men who weren't theologically educated. Men who weren't socially acceptable. But those are just the kind of men God likes to choose. And this is a pattern for God. God says in the Old Testament to Israel, I didn't choose you because you were the biggest. I chose you because you were the littlest. And when Samuel went to anoint the new king of Israel, he lined all the sons of Jesse up. And he looked at the oldest and he said, oh, the fella's got broad shoulders and a big broad chest and he's strong. This is God's anointed. God said, oh, no, it isn't. So he said, all right, maybe I missed a little bit. Go to the next one. Well, shoulders aren't quite so big. Chest isn't quite so brawny, but he'll do. This is your anointed. Nope, sorry. So one by one, boom, 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 right down the list. Finally ran out. Still didn't have God's anointed. So he said to them, is this it? I know I'm supposed to anoint a son of Jesse, and I've been through them all. They said, no, 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 there's one left. But he's sort of the runt of the family, kind of a shrimp. And we didn't even bring him in, because we knew you wouldn't want to anoint him. I mean, he's just a little character, kind of ruddy in the face. We call him Shrimp for short. He's out there with the sheep. Samuel said, well, just call him in here. Let me see him for a minute. So in he comes, a little short fella, probably wiry, small shoulders, no chest at all, skinny legs. And God says, there's the new king. Everybody probably went, there's the new king? You got to be kidding. No, God said, there's the man I want. Why does God always do it this way? Oh, Paul tells us. Would you look with me at verse 29? So that no flesh shall glory in God's presence. That's why God does it this way. So that when the work is accomplished and the job's completed and God's had the victory, nobody comes around saying, oh, well, but God... Anybody could have taken that team to victory. No, God likes to take teams like our friend Dean Smith, who don't have a chance for victory, and give them the victory. Because then people don't say, oh, look at what he's meant. No, people go, the odds were all against them. They should never have won. How in the world did these guys do it? And then God says, because I was with them. That's why. Verse 30, for by him you're in Christ Jesus, not by your own effort, not by some human wisdom. The world didn't tell you how to get there. The world didn't provide an avenue for you to reach heaven. By God you're in Christ, who was made to us righteousness and wisdom and sanctification. So that, verse 31, it was written and fulfilled, let him who glories. You want to give thanks to someone? You want to glory in something? You want to praise where you are and what you've got? Fine. Let me tell you the only person alive that God wants you able to praise. Him. That's it. Him. That's why he chooses weak things and despised things and powerless things to do his work through. Because then when that work gets done, he gets all the glory. In the Old Testament, I want you to turn with me. Keep your place. We're coming back to 1 Corinthians. But I want you to turn with me to the book of Judges. Now, every Bible has an index, and we want you to find Judges before we're through there. So if you have any doubt where it is, use your index, okay? Judges chapter 7. In fact, really, we should start in chapter 6. So really, Judges 6, if you don't mind. And we're going to read here about a man called Jerubbaal. Probably doesn't ring a bell to you. I'll give you his other name, Gideon. a man named Gideon. And we pick up in Judges 6 by seeing in verse 1 that then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian for 7 years. And the power of Midian prevailed against Israel. So here's Israel, under the domination of Midian for 7 years. And in verse 6, Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then down in 14, verse 14 of this chapter, the Lord appears to Gideon. And he says, "Go in your strength," verse 14, "and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" And Gideon said, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the smallest in all the tribe of Manasseh, and I'm the youngest man in my father's house." God's consistent, isn't he? Smallest family, youngest member. But the Lord said, "Surely I will be with you." There's the key. "And you'll defeat Midian." So, to make a long story short, they summoned all the troops, they got everybody together, and they headed out to battle. And in chapter 7, you got all these people gathered. And the Lord said to Gideon in verse 2 of chapter 7, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands." God says, "You got too many people, Gideon. I'm not going to let you go out with this many people in your army." You might say, "Well, I thought the whole idea when you raise an army is get as many people as you can." But notice what God says. "Too many people. Lest Israel become boastful and say, my own power has delivered me." See what God's concerned about? God says, if I send you out there with too many people and they win, the tendency is going to be there for them to think, "Hey, look what we did. We're all right. We're pretty strong. Man, let's take over the world. We're pretty good soldiers here." God says, we can't have that happening. So he says, verse 3, "Tell everybody who wants to that they can go home." And you'll notice at the end of verse 3 that 22,000 people left and went home. And 10,000 stuck around. Yes, sir. Brave bunch. Okay, 2/3 of his army left and went home. You think, all right, God, now we're down to a reasonable level. Nope. Verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, "Still too many. What I want you to do is go down to the river. Tell everybody to get a drink of water. And some people will take it with their hands and pick it up to their mouth, and others will get down on all four and drink like a dog. The ones that get down on all fours and drink like dogs, those and those alone are the ones you're to take." You know how many of them there were? 300. That's it. 300. Got down and drank like that. God said, all right, now we're ready. 300? We had 30,000. Lord, you reduced us by 99%. Do you know what you're doing? Especially when I tell you that the army that Midian had raised, we find out in chapter 8, was 135,000. So at 30,000, to 135,000. They were outnumbered. But 300 to 135,000? Impossible. Ridiculous. Unheard of. Right. Exactly right. That's why God set it up this way. And they went out, and God gave them the victory. And they routed the people. And they overthrew Midian. But then you see there's no doubt where it came from. Then there wasn't a tendency to say, wow, the 300 of us, man, we're all right. Everybody's going into that battle going, unless God does it, it'll never get done. And that's what God wants us thinking. And then when God does it, we begin to say, oh, Lord, didn't you do great and mighty things? That's what God wants. That's why he chose a despised and crucified Messiah to achieve salvation. Not a powerful man, not a noble man, a despised man. And that's why he chose unlettered and unsophisticated Galileans to spread the message. And that's why down through the centuries, God has chosen humble and poor men to be his servants. Because then he gets the glory. And my friends, God intends to always get the glory. So that's why God set it up this way. Now I need to balance here and say this. What about us at McLean Bible Church? You see, the problem is we are people who are basically educated. We are people who are basically well off financially. Probably a congregation that if we took the median income are as well off financially as any other congregation in this area. And certainly much more well off than most. So we've got money and we've got education. And most of us are fairly sophisticated people. We know what a fork is for. We would have been the ones that would have drank with our hands. We wouldn't have gotten down on our hands and knees. So because God chooses these kinds of poor and humble and often weak vessels to spread his message, does that mean we're unusable? And the answer is no. God would like to use us. God wants to use us. Of course we're usable, but we're going to have to do it God's way. You see, my friends, even though we are educated by the world's way of thinking, we are going to have to use methods that the world around us considers to be uneducated and educationally deficient if we're going to accomplish what God wants. You see, people would say something like this, "You mean you don't accept evolution? You mean you still spank your kids? Hey, come on, man, those things went out with the Dark Ages. Didn't you ever go to school? Haven't you ever read a book? Aren't you educated? Those things, we don't do those anymore." Oh, but God does. That's God's system. So even though we're educated, God will use us. But we've got to be willing to stick true to what he says, even if people around us think it makes us uneducated. And even though we're well off financially, we are going to have to be willing to use methods of handling finance that the world considers ridiculous. "You mean you actually give money away? You give it away? And you don't even, I mean, you just give it to people? Whoever heard of that with 12% inflation or 15 or 18? How can you give money away? You must be out of your mind." But that's God's way of doing it. And even though we're sophisticated, we are going to have to be willing to use methods that the world considers to be parochial and Victorian and unsophisticated if we're going to get God's work done. Being against living together without marriage, opposing homosexuality, opposing sex between consenting adults. People would say, "What's wrong with you guys? Get into the 20th century here, fellas. This is the 20th century. You guys are living in the last century." No, we're not. We're living in obedience to this book, which knows no century or no era. Can God still use us? Of course he can. Paul was well off. Paul was very educated. Paul was sophisticated, and God used him. But only because Paul was willing to be considered uneducated. Because he was willing to be considered unsophisticated. Because he was willing to stick with what God said no matter what people thought. And that's why God used him. And the only danger with our being well off and sophisticated and educated is that we let those things get in the way. That's the danger. God can use us because we have those things. But we have to be willing to be used his way, not the world's way, his way. Let me hurry on. We've seen God's system is opposed to the world and that God gets all the glory. Last, if we want to follow in the footsteps of our Lord and of the early church, which I may remind you was the church that turned the world upside down. Okay, that's the church we're talking about. If we want to follow in their footsteps, we need to resist any and all temptations to alter God's message. Chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 1. Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, didn't come with excellence of speech or great wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God." Paul said, "I didn't come and present you with a message that had human alterations tacked on." Verse 2, "Because I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul says, "I stuck exactly to God's message. Simple message. No frills, no fancies, God's message." Verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and trembling. I wasn't trusting in myself, my own strength. I was scared. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom." I didn't worry about what the world thought I was up to. I didn't worry about whether the world thought it made sense. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And I was concentrating on what God thought. "And I did it this way," Paul says, verse 5. "Because I knew that only as God's power worked at Corinth, only as God worked on your heart, would any lasting result be produced." Verse 5. "That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And if we're going to duplicate what happened in the ministry of Paul and the ministry of the early church, that has to be our attitude. No frills, no fancies, no trusting in ourselves, God's simple message, and God's power behind it. I was in a church in Atlanta not too long ago, a big church. I mean a big church. And this guy was a Baptist church. I won't tell you who he was or what denomination, what section of the Baptist. He was a Baptist church. And he had been to Baptist seminary and been trained in all the intricacies of the methods and the philosophies and how you build a great church and everything. And he had a big church. And yet the Sunday I was there in the service, here's this man in his 50s, years and years of ministry, and he stood up and he said, "You know, some of you are going to misunderstand what I'm about to say." He said, "But the more I see of people and the ministry, the more I become convinced that much of this junk I was taught in seminary about how to go about doing the ministry, about how to run my buses and how to run my program and how to do this and how to have church building programs and church growth." He said, "I've really begun to see that so much of that is nonsense." And he made this quote, I wrote it down. He said, "The more I see, the more I realize the power of the simple gospel itself." Would to God we'd see that. That's what Paul's trying to say here. There's nothing wrong with methods. Nothing wrong with policy. But it's the gospel, the simple, unalterated gospel that does the work. And there's hundreds of new approaches around that try to make sharing the gospel easier and more palatable to the world. And I appreciate this, and I'm all for being as discreet and as palatable and as sensitive as we can. But the danger is that we may try so hard to make it acceptable and palatable to the world that we end up robbing it of its power. And the death of Christ and the blood atonement and salvation by faith, living the Christian life centered around being a servant and not a master, around forgiving instead of revenging, around returning love for hatred, these concepts are by their very nature offensive to our world, ridiculous to our world. And yet, my friends, they are the power of God. And to dilute them in any form, to change them in any way, is tantamount to removing the divine element from the gospel and robbing it of its power. And that's what we have to watch. Now let me apply this very quickly. Two very quick comments. With regard to evangelism, listen, all of us, if we share the gospel, have sensed the ostracism, the ridicule, the reaction of people when we begin sharing the gospel. People think, I'm sure, I don't know about you, but I sometimes, as many, have felt like I'm sharing this thing sitting on the bus or in a lunch counter or something, and people look at me like I'm some sort of weirdo. Like I've lost my mind. And making it clear they feel that way, kind of going, you know what, You know, just little comments like that to let you know they think you're a fool. And you know, we're all human. The tendency is to kind of, none of us likes that. The tendency is to sort of back off a little bit. Don't do it. You cannot preach the real gospel or share the real gospel without this happening, because God's wisdom and man's wisdom will always be contrary. And if what you're sharing doesn't produce this, then something's wrong. You're not sharing the right thing. Because God says that it'll always produce this response from the world. But hey, keep on sharing it. Don't change it. Because to the people who respond, it becomes the power of God. Trust God to get somebody to respond and not think you're foolish anymore, but to go out and start doing the same foolish thing you're doing with other people. Don't back off. It's normal. It's expected that you'll get this response. And then here at McLean Bible Church, with regard to Christian living, both individually and corporately as an assembly, we need to remember that it's good to take solid principles of finance and business and administration and management and integrate them into our lives. But those things have been shaped in many respects by our world, by Madison Avenue and corporate executives. And since they're basically rooted in this world system, we need to be very careful that we don't negate the power of God for the sake of good business. That we don't negate the power of God for the sake of good management. That we put this book first. And that if there ever comes a time, and there will, when in obedience to what we believe God wants us to do, either as an individual or as an assembly, we come up with what we think is a plan for our lives, and it seems to be contradicted by good human sense, we need to do what God says anyway. You see, faith is when all good human sense says it's ridiculous, but God says, do it. That's faith. And that's what we need to be prepared to do. Good business, good management, good finance, all for it. As long as it doesn't cause us to change what this book says. God's wisdom versus man's. Always opposed. And yet the power is on God's side. We want to be on God's side. We want to do it God's way. We'll have to be willing to use His methods. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our time together. And God, we thank You that Your weakness is greater than man's strength. That what seems so foolish to the world, if You endorse it, makes more sense than anything they've ever come up with. And God, deliver us from worrying so much about what this world thinks. Deliver us, Lord, from being so much at the mercy of their system of evaluation. And God, make us people of the book who know it and who aren't afraid, despite the odds, to live it. So that You might get all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.